We are in Hebrews chapter 1. I want to look at verses 4 through 14 this evening. I've titled the message, "The Son is Superior." And let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts. Give me grace to teach accurately and clearly in a way that is edifying for your people. But most of all, brings glory to you. Commit our time in the word now to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The theme of Hebrews is the supremacy, superiority, and sufficiency of Christ. As noted in our study this morning in the introduction to the book, Hebrews, the writer there says that God has spoken in time past. And we noted this morning that he has spoken in partial, piecemeal, fragmented, ongoing, progressive forms of prophetic revelation. In contrast, he has now spoken in these last days in the form of singular, complete, fulfilled, whole, and final revelation as found in Son, in the Son. He has spoken to us in Son, in the language of Son. Now, often we deal with people who say that Jesus is not God. He is merely the Son of God. Well, what does the Bible mean when it says that Jesus is God's Son? Perhaps the very best definition in the whole Bible is defined by God right here in the book of Hebrews, as we will see tonight. Having established that in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son, the writer now, in an extended fashion, goes on to show that the Son is superior to all others. He begins by emphasizing his superiority to angels. And that's really what we're looking at tonight here. That's the remainder of chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. And again, I'm teaching out of the Legacy Standard Bible. And let's begin, Hebrews 1, 4. "Having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they." The Son is so much better, so much greater, so superior to angels. Now, on the face of it, that would have been shocking for a Jew to hear that any man is of higher rank than the angels. But as will be shown, Jesus is no mere man. He's the God-man. The word angel means messenger. There are holy angels and there are fallen angels called demons. Satan was of the highest of the angelic rank, but then he rebelled against God, and one-third of the angels followed him in that rebellion. However, in view here are the holy angels. The Jewish people had a very high regard for angels. They minister before the very throne of God. They have the position closest to God, and they were called the sons of God. They were present and involved in revealing the law of Moses. So how could this man called Jesus be so much better than the angels? Well, through inheritance. That's where he starts here. He obtained a more excellent name than they. The whole surrounding context shouts that this more excellent name is Son. That's specifically what verse 5 goes on to indicate. We need to understand that some realities about sonship. To begin with, the sonship of Christ as God is eternal. The scriptures clearly teach the eternal sonship of Christ. Now, when the Bible says in Galatians 4:4, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son," it clearly shows that the Son was already the Son when he was sent. He didn't become the Son after he was sent. He was sent as the Son. He has always been the Son, and therefore the Father sent the Son as Savior of the world. 1 John 4:14. Well, Jesus as God is eternally the Son of God. The name Son denotes nature, essence, and relationship. And it denotes his nature as God, that he is of the very order, the very essence of God. As Hebrews 1:3 says, we saw this morning, he is the exact representation of God. Thus it denotes equality and identity of nature with God. as the Son, Jesus shares in the very nature of God. He is God of very God. The name Son also denotes relationship. That is, he has an eternal relationship with the Father. I mean, think about this. If the Son is not eternal, how can the Father be eternal? The eternal fathership of the Father necessitates the eternal sonship of the Son, because the concept of Father and Son is relational. As members of the Godhead, they have an eternal relationship in which they are equal in essence and nature, but they also have differing roles administratively. But having said that, did you catch the wording of verse 4? Having become, and again, he has inherited a more excellent name. Well, what are we to make of that in light of everything I just said about the eternal sonship of Christ? As God, Jesus always bore the nature Son. But now there is another dimension added to this sonship reality. And this is his glorified humanity. Now in the aspect of man, the humanity of Jesus also shares in the very glory of his eternal sonship. As the eternal Son of God, Jesus was always superior to the angels, for he was in fact their creator. But the writer is thinking of Jesus becoming a man and putting away the sins of mankind, as just stated in verse 3. He has now purged our sins and sat down at the right hand, and thus being exalted to the highest position in the universe. As God, he always had this position, but now as a man, he had humbled himself in the incarnation, even to the point of the death of the cross. But now this man, the God-man, has been exalted to the right hand of God. A man now sits at the right hand of God, far above all angels. A man is now in this position. To be sure, he is the God-man, but a man nonetheless. In this reality of Jesus' humanity that now shares in the exalted glory of sonship that has become so much better than the angels in rank, this becomes the issue. Verse 4 says, the Son has inherited a more excellent name than the angels. Now, inheritance refers to something that is received, something that is given. It refers to entering into possession without regard to the means. In view is the exalted name Son, that in the resurrection and exaltation is now forever identified with humanity, glorified humanity. The emphasis is on the exaltation of the humanity of Christ, now in eternal association with his eternal sonship status as God. Now, after the resurrection, in Matthew 28, 18, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You say, well, as God, he always had all authority. Yeah, but now as the God-man, his humanity is entered in to this reality. Philippians 2, it says, God has highly exalted him, given him a name, which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, which is often considered his human name, given to him at the time of his birth, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now his humanity forever shares in the glory of the eternal sonship. The word better is found 19 times in the New Testament, and 13 of those times is found here in the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. He is superior to everything and everyone. And he is so much better than the angels. Here in verse 4, the writer states his premise. The Son is superior to angels by virtue of having obtained a more excellent name, Son, which denotes a superior relationship with God and thus a superior rank. The writer now takes the remainder of the chapter to defend this premise by virtue of seven Old Testament quotations. Inherent in his argument is that the whole of the Old Testament is Christological in nature, generally speaking. He illustrates what Christ brought out in Luke 24, that he himself is the grand subject of all the scriptures, and him the entire book finds its unity. Well, let's get into it. Verse 5. Let's get into these seven quotes here. Verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me'?" So this first quote here is from Psalm 2:7. Acts chapter 4, 25-26 attributes Psalm 2 to David. The psalm is clearly messianic in nature. But the point here is God never addressed an angel with this intimate term, "my son." Now the angels collectively are referred to as sons of God, but never is a single angel referred to as "my son." There's uniqueness there. Uniqueness in terms of intimacy of relationship. This shows that the Son has a unique and special relationship with God the Father on a level unknown by angels. Psalm 2:7 is again quoted by Paul in Acts 13:33, showing that the phrase, "Today I have begotten you," really refers to the resurrection. Let me read it. Acts 13:33, it says, "God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" The term "begotten" does not always refer to beget in the sense of conception. It can also mean to bear or to bring forth. This is a quote from The Eternal Sonship of Christ by Reynolds Showers and George Zeller. And they write, "Just as a baby is hidden from sight in its mother's womb until he is brought forth on the day of his birth, so Christ after his death was hidden from sight in the womb of the earth until God brought him forth on the day of his resurrection. Thus, on Christ's resurrection day, God begot him in the sense of bringing him forth alive from the grave." And I would add to that, "and presented him alive as a glorified human who now shares in this sonship status." His humanity fully enters into that, that experience and that position. Note the exact phraseology, "You are my son," indicating the essential and ongoing relationship with the Father, and yet at the same time, a new phase of the Father-Son relationship is now brought forth in which the humanity of Christ now shares in it in an exalted sense as inaugurated in the resurrection. I believe this is really what Jesus was talking about when he says in John 17:5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." This is the sense of Romans 1:4, which states that the resurrection declared Jesus to be the Son of God. It was in the resurrection and ascension that God the Father brought forth the Son as the glorified God-man, and in this superior of exaltation. Well, thus, "today I have begotten you" refers to the day that Christ sat down at the right hand of God the Father in exaltation upon having accomplished his sacrificial work as the Messiah. As the God-man, the Son was thus uniquely brought forth in the exaltation. So the idea of begotten here is really declarative. In the resurrection, God in effect definitively declared the sonship status of the man, Jesus, who is also God. As Paul brought out in Acts 13:33, the resurrection declares the special relationship that God the Father has with the risen God-man. It declares him to be the Son of God, with a unique and special status relationship with God. Well, as God, Jesus was always in relationship with God the Father as the Son. But now as the God-man, he is brought forth and declared such in the resurrection. His sonship was stated in relation to his birth, Luke 1:35. It was stated again at his baptism, Mark 1:11, and yet again at the transfiguration in Luke 9:35. But it was trumpeted in the resurrection as the full force of this truth was then brought forth. And Christ, as the glorified Son, entered into that exaltation that God had for him as the God-man. And humanity entered into that glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. Never before was a man in that position, but now there is. The second quote here in verse 5, I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me, is taken from 2 Samuel 7:14. The context is the Davidic covenant in which God made special promises to David regarding his seed. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, the key promise of the Davidic covenant is that the God-man descendant of David is destined to rule over a saved and restored Israel from Jerusalem, from the throne of David. Although the immediate application of 2 Samuel 7:14 relates to Solomon, the ultimate application is to Jesus, the greater than Solomon. Here it is clearly applied to Jesus, the Son. It speaks of the special ongoing relationship that God the Father has with Jesus as Son. As the Son, Messiah possesses the very same nature as God the Father. Verse 6 continues, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. This third quotation is from either Deuteronomy 32:43 or from Psalm 97:7. Both passages really essentially say the same thing, especially in the Septuagint. The adverb again here can refer to another quote in the series, or it could also refer to when Christ will come again at his second coming. Although the angels did worship at his first coming, Luke chapter 2, the emphasis here is probably in relation to his second coming, which follows the resurrection exaltation spoken of in verse 5. At his second coming, the angels will worship him. This word firstborn can mean one born first, yes, but it is also used of rank, the one who is ranked highest. In Exodus 4:22, God said to Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. In other words, God was saying that Israel was his chosen nation, having the status of most desired, most important, highest rank. In God's heart, Israel had the highest rank, a message that Pharaoh failed to take to heart. The term firstborn is used in reference to Christ five times in the New Testament. As used of Christ, it is a messianic title, and it always refers to rank and not to origin. We see that emphasis here as he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now in the Bible, only God is to be worshiped. This shows that Jesus has the highest ranking, the ranking of God, worthy of worship. Psalm 89:27, also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. The Son does not worship, but rather is worshiped by the angels. In this, the Son is far superior to angels. No angel is ever to be worshiped. Verse 7, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? Verse 7 provides the fourth Old Testament quote in the series, in this chapter. And this quote comes from Psalm 104, verse 4. Now, Psalm 104 is a praise psalm, a praise to God for being the creator. The notation of angels is in the setting of God creating them. And so here the emphasis is on the Son being their creator and on the angels doing his bidding. Angels are referred to as winds Like the wind, angels are invisible and powerful and can travel quickly. I'm not sure what speed they move at, but I believe they move very quickly. As a flame of fire, angels are brilliant in brightness and appearance, and they implement God's judgment. The word ministers is the Greek word liturgos, from which we get our English word liturgy. It denotes religious devotion. They exist to serve God, to serve Christ the Son. William MacDonald writes, "They obey his will with the speed of wind and with the fervency of fire." The Son is superior to angels. He is their creator and master. Whereas angels are ministers, verse 8, but, contrast word, but of the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." This here, verse 8 and 9, presents the fifth Old Testament quote in the series of seven. And this text clearly presents the deity of the Son as seen in the fact that he is worshiped in verse 6. But now to drive home the point with total emphasis, the writer quotes Psalm 45, 6 and 7, and applies it to Jesus. It plainly calls the Son God and says that his throne is forever and ever. Well, this dogmatically shows that the Son is indeed God. His throne and his kingdom is forever. He will rule forever. Only God can claim this. In contrast to the subordinate nature of the angel's ministry is the permanent rule and reign of the Son. The angels minister, the Son rules forever and ever. Furthermore, he rules with a scepter of righteousness. I'm really thankful for this. You know, if God wasn't righteous, what could we do about it? I'm glad he's the God that he is. I'm so thankful that he is just exactly who he is. He's a good God. He's a God of grace, but he's a righteous God. And he rules with a scepter of righteousness. All that he does is right and will be right. And aren't you glad at the end of the day, God's going to right everything? Yeah, that's how he's going to rule. Never does anything wrong. And this is in keeping with the messianic requirement of being sinless. Over and over, the Old Testament predicts that the Messiah will rule in righteousness. In fact, in Jeremiah 23:6, it says that the very name of the Messiah will be the Lord our righteousness. Conclusion, the Son, the Messiah, is holy God who will rule in righteousness. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Now, Psalm 45, from which this quote is taken, was originally a wedding psalm, celebrating the wedding of a king, ultimately applied to the Messiah. Therefore, it is a festive, celebratory psalm. However, it was also recognized as a messianic psalm, meaning there are various overtones here that apply strictly to the Messiah. To qualify as the Messiah, Jesus had to be perfect. He had to be without sin. Not only did Jesus meet the righteous standard of God, it forms really the essence of his being. His very nature is holy, which is reflected in loving righteousness and hating lawlessness. Christ's earthly life involved a time of moral testing. And of course, he passed the test with flying colors, proving he meets all the moral qualifications to be the Messiah. During his 33 years of life on earth, there was found no flaw in his character. I mean, he could even say to his enemies, "Which of you accuses me of sin?" There was no moral failure in his conduct. Hebrews 4:15 says he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ proved his fitness to rule. And so it will be in the kingdom that he will rule with a scepter of righteousness. Well, because he passed the moral test, God the Father has anointed him with the oil of gladness more more than his companions. Again, Psalm 45 is festive and anticipates the kingdom joy and gladness when the Son rules in righteousness forever. There will be great gladness in the kingdom, but Christ, as the God-man, will know the ultimate joy. And that's a wonderful reality. He's a man of suffering. We really don't see Jesus laughing during his earthly ministry. He was a man of suffering, acquainted with grief, kind of defined his earthly experience. But it says in Hebrews 12:2, it speaks of how Christ endured the cross for what? For the joy that was set before him. It's going to be a celebration with all God's children enjoying it. But the Son's gladness will be the greatest. Companions here refers to close associates or partners. Now it could refer potentially to angels, in which case his joy in the kingdom is shown to eclipse theirs. Or more likely, his companions here refers to believers, who in particular throughout Hebrews are shown to be Christ's special companions. Chapter 2, verse 10, the Son is shown to be bringing many sons to glory. He is called the author of their salvation, 2:11. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. In 3:1, they are called partakers of the heavenly calling. In 3:14, they are called partakers of Christ, and so forth. Verse 10 through 12. And you, Lord, in the beginning founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will wear out like a garment. And like a mantle, you will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Now, verses 10 through 12 are a quotation from Psalm 102, 25 through 27. And this is the sixth Old Testament quote in the series. Here in verse 10, the Son is clearly referenced as Yahweh. Psalm 102 speaks in reference to Yahweh, but it is applied here directly to Christ. In many places, Christ is shown to be Yahweh, which the Jews consider the most sacred name for God. And yet he is distinct from God the Father. In truth, Yahweh God is made up of a holy trinity of persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three are co-equal and co-eternal, and yet they have different administrative roles. Not only is the Son clearly called Yahweh here, associated with Yahweh, Lord, but he's also credited with being the creator of the earth and the heavens. Now, this is very consistent with John's gospel, where it says of Jesus in John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And as Jesse read for us, Colossians chapter 1:16, for by him all things were created. Where? Well, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. I think that pretty much covers everything. And as we noted this morning in Hebrews 1:2, it says of Christ, through whom also he made the worlds. Whereas angels are merely created beings, the Son is the creator of all. Verse 11 brings out the transitory nature of creation. The earth and the heavens will perish. We have to save the planet, folks. Let's get to it. Good luck on that. I don't believe in luck, but good luck on that. Perish means to be destroyed. The heavens and the earth are even now in the process of breaking down. They are growing old like a well-worn garment. Now, that which is known in scientific terms as the second law of thermodynamics, otherwise known as entropy, simply put, everything in the universe is deteriorating. Everything is breaking down, including me and you. This is, by the way, the exact opposite of the theory of evolution, which claims that everything is getting better. It takes some real strong but blind faith to believe that. It's amazing how many scientists want to claim science, but then are so inconsistent when true science runs contrary to their cherished theories. The evolution, the theory of evolution says billions and billions of years involving cycle upon cycle of deterioration, destruction, and death equals everything is evolving for the better. Out of a tale of continuous destruction and death, somehow comes life. It's the exact opposite that is reality. Creation starts with life. Everything was in a perfect condition. But then out of that reality came the fall, sin, and death. Consequently, everything is dying. Everything is breaking down, and there are no exceptions. There are no missing or evolving links going in the opposite direction. Well, this reality completely debunks the concept of evolution. It was only in the introduction of sin that resulted in death. And ever since, there has been this evolution of death, not life. And that's what Hebrews 1:12 is saying. In contrast to the breaking down of the earth and the heavens is the unchanging sun. He's the constant. He doesn't wear out or grow old. He not only has eternal life, he is eternal life. But note who is sovereign over this whole process. Note the emphasis here. It's the sun. It's the sun who, like a mantle, will roll them up and change them like a garment. There's all this talk and panic in some circles about global warming and climate change. And fools scamper about thinking they're somehow going to save the planet. What folly. Certainly there's a place for balanced and good stewardship that controls pollution, etc. But changing the climate and preserving the planet? Give me a break. We can't even control ourselves, much less the weather and the climate. Note it well. Mere man will not save the planet, and neither will he terminate the universe. This will be Christ doing. He is sovereign over creation. He created all, and he is going to recreate a new heavens and a new earth. And he will do away with the present heavens and earth. He will create the new. This is a God thing. This is a God thing. It's God's activity. Thus, Christ is clearly shown to be God. Now, in contrast to this deteriorating, changing temporal universe, is the Son who ever remains the same. He never gets old. He will never pass away. He's forever the eternal God-man. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet? Verse 13 provides the seventh and the last Old Testament quote in the series. It's taken from Psalm 110, verse 1. It was also written by David. It applies to the Messiah. Therefore, this too is a messianic psalm. It's often quoted in the New Testament, including three other times in Hebrews. By the way, the Lord used this psalm to show that the Messiah had to be both divine and human as the Son of David. But the point here is that God the Father never invited any of the angels to sit at his right hand. I mean, must be, I don't know how many angels there are. They're innumerable, it says in Hebrews chapter 12, but he never picked one out and said, hey, you sit here. They stand in his presence and swiftly move to do his bidding, but the Son alone sits at his right hand. The right hand is the position of honor and exaltation. Christ at the right hand of the Father is referenced many times in the New Testament, including five times in Hebrews. We noted in verse 3 that the sitting of Christ corresponds there with his finished sacrificial work. God was so pleased with Christ's death for sin that he exalted him to the highest position in the universe. That is, at his right hand. Christ, as the man who is God, will remain seated there, exalted in glory, until the Father makes his enemies his footstool. This same truth is stated in Hebrews 10:13. Now, the imagery of an enemy being made a footstool goes back to the Old Testament, where a conquering king would place his foot on the neck of a vanquished foe to emphasize total domination and triumph. And then he would proceed to kill this defeated foe. This is what Joshua did, by the way, to five kings in Joshua 10. The point is that Christ is currently seated and waiting for the time to come when his enemies will be crushed under his feet. I picture it this way. Right now, Christ is seated in glory at the Father's right hand. One of these days, he's going to get off of that throne and come and rapture the church. He's going to snatch all the believers on the earth up to himself in the clouds. Perhaps even tonight. Wouldn't that be great? I always think it'd be great if it happened in the middle of a sermon. Right or after I've said, live ready, which I like to say often. But it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is the rapture of the church. He's going to take us back to heaven, but then on earth, God's crushing judgment will fall on mankind until all the Messiah's enemies become a decimated footstool under his feet. We know what's coming. The world has no clue. Right now, while Christ is seated, it's a time of grace. This is the age of grace. Call it different things. Church age, age of grace. God doesn't want anybody to perish, but that all should come to repentance. The opportunity for people to be saved is now. Now, of course, we know multitudes will be saved in the tribulation period as well. But, you know, during this age of grace, you know, this is not the time of judgment. This is an age of grace. Little illustration here. It is said that every time Alexander the Great besieged an enemy city, he would place a burning torch in the ground before the gate of the city. This meant that everyone who came out, as long as the torch was burning, obtained mercy and lived. But when the torch went out, everyone who remained in the city, when it was attacked, would be killed with the sword. Now, at some point, this illustration breaks down, but it's a great illustration in general in relationship to the age of grace, which is where we live. Christ has made provision for all to be forgiven. Now, we know apart from the grace of God and God working in people's hearts, it'll never happen. But we are inviting people to come. The invitation is going out. Whosoever will can come. And Christ is waiting for more to come to him in faith. However, when Christ gets off his throne, it signifies the finale of the day of the Lord, judgment is at hand. Then will come the time when in an introductory way, it says in Revelation 11:15, there were loud voices in heaven. It's not a time for silence. Loud voices in heaven. And what are they saying? It's a celebration. They're excited. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. This will usher in the Son taking his promised inheritance. And I expect to have a front row seat. How about you? He's coming on a white horse. We're following him. I'm looking forward to it. I don't know if you ride horses now, but maybe you ought to practice. It's going to be a great time. Don't miss it. It's described in some detail in Revelation 19 where heaven is open and we see Christ not seated on the throne, but seated on a white horse who in righteousness, it says, judges and makes war. The armies in heaven follow him on white horses, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The world then is decimated as Christ, in effect, puts his foot on the neck of his enemies as he comes to earth with power and great glory. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? What a contrast. Christ is going to reign in total domination, while angels are those who render service for the elect. I always think it's interesting to talk about angels because I wonder how many of them are here tonight. Would you please raise your hand? We can't see them, can we? But they're around us, but they minister incognito. Angels have great strength, great wisdom, great speed, great numbers. Hebrews 12, 22 speaks of an innumerable company of angels. Hebrews 1, 14, and I'm not saying this necessarily, but if you have to have a verse, it might get as close to the concept of a guardian angel as you will get. In Matthew 18, 10, it speaks of angelic care in relationship to children. Matthew 21, 10, he will give his angels charge over you and keep you in all your ways, which is application certainly for the Messiah, as we see in the New Testament. Luke 16, 22 indicates at the time of death, the believer is ushered by angels into glory. So angels are in the background. They're serving us all along the way in ways we don't even comprehend. However, since angels are not really the point, they're always in the background. We don't focus on them. The focus of Scripture is never on them. It's not about them. And Colossians 2:18 warns that if anyone should dare worship an angel, they could well lose their reward. Angels are just, most of the time, behind the scenes serving God's purpose as servants. And a major responsibility for them is to minister to those and for those who will inherit salvation. In other words, for the sake of God's people. Now, salvation for God's people knows three tenses. Past tense, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. Present tense, we are being saved from the power of sin. And future tense, we shall be saved from the very presence of sin. It's this future tense that's in view here in Hebrews 1:14, when we will enter into glory, into the fullness of salvation that God has for us. Thus, angels are sent by God to help us on to God. They're doing all kinds of things, but we generally don't know, have a clue what they're doing. But again, the point in context is that the Son who is enthroned and who will reign is superior to angels who minister. Well, what we have here in Hebrews 1, as we've looked at tonight, are seven Old Testament references and 10 truths showing that the Son is superior to the angels. Let me review. Number one, in the resurrection, God brought forth to full light the sonship of the man who is God. Number two, God the Father has a perpetual and eternal relationship with the Son. Number three, angels worship the Son. Number four, the Son created the angels. Number five, the Son is God who has an eternal throne and who will reign in righteousness. Number six, the Son has been morally tested and proven worthy to reign. Number seven, the Son is Yahweh, the creator of the earth and the heavens. Number eight, the Son is changeless while the heavens and the earth grow old. Number nine, the Son will replace the current heavens and earth. And number 10, the Son is seated at the right hand of God the Father until his enemies are made his footstool. David Levy says, no other chapter in the Bible presents such a full picture of the deity of Jesus Christ. He is called the Son, Lord, and God. And yet note that the emphasis here in Hebrews emphasizes the exaltation of Christ in relation to his humanity. As the man who is God, he now has been exalted in glory to share fully in the reality of eternal sonship. Thus, he is superior to all. There's an old song that seeks to bring out the dynamic we have in the Son, as seen in Hebrews 1, is titled On My Father's Side. I've modified it just a little bit, but it goes something like this. Just a young boy in the temple one day shared with the doctors. They were so amazed, never had they seen one so young speak so swift. They asked him many questions. The conversation went like this. What's your name, son? Well, on my mother's side, my name is Jesus. But on my father's side, they call me Emmanuel. How old are you? On my mother's side, now I'm 12 years old. But on my father's side, I've just always been. Where are you from? Well, on my mother's side, I'm from Bethlehem. But on my father's side, from the Glory Land. What's your plan? Well, on my mother's side, I'll be crucified. But on my father's side, in 3 days, I will arise and sit on my father's side. The glorious person of Jesus is the centerpiece of the entire Bible. In Genesis, he is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. In Numbers, he's the smitten rock. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet. In Joshua, he is the captain of the Lord's hosts. In Ruth, he is the kinsman redeemer. In Samuel, King's Chronicles, he is the promised king. In Job, he is the living redeemer. In Psalms, he is the marvelous working of the Lord. In Proverbs, he's wisdom. In the prophets, he is the coming deliverer and king. In the Gospels, he is the Christ who came to seek and to save. In Acts, he is the risen Christ, proclaimed as Lord over all, who is building his church. In the epistles, he is Christ at the Father's right hand, who ever lives to make intercession for his own. In Revelation, he is the mighty conqueror, returning and reigning as King of kings and Lord of lords. God says in Isaiah 40, verse 25, to whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal? Says the Holy One. Who will you liken to me to be my equal? Says the Holy One. This is Jesus, the exact representation of the incomparable God who is worthy of all worship. Well, may we be found among those who are true worshipers, who worship in spirit and in truth as a way of life. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you for your word once again this evening. We thank you for speaking to us in Son, in the message of Son. This most special one, born into the incarnation, came into the world, took on humanity, and now in that humanity has been exalted to where he now shares with you the glory that he knew before the foundation of the world as the eternal Son. His humanity has entered into that glorious experience. And so, Lord, you have exalted him as not only God the Son in the sense of what he knew before the foundation of the world, but now as the God-man. There is a man that's in that exalted position of honor. And Lord, the angels are said to worship, and we should as well. Lord, we just want to thank you for who you are, your great plan of salvation, for speaking to us as you have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his resurrection, and all that declared in terms of how you have exalted him. Lord, again, we just want to thank you for all that we have in Jesus. And our goal is to be pleasing to you, to exalt Christ, Christ in us, the hope of glory. The resurrection power would be on display in and through us. Lord, continue to use us as vibrant witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ to the eternal glory of yourself. Again, we thank you for this great chapter that you have given to us. Continue to use it in our lives to form us and change us into the image of Christ as we continue to serve you until you come. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.